1988, there was a Nazarene church that had been functioning as an evangelical church in Mount Albert for a number of years. But in the mid-1970s, this church decided to close its doors. Additionally, for about 80 years, there were two rural churches, Mount Zion Mennonite Church and Mount Pleasant Church, and they'd served the spiritual needs of the general area of Mount Albert for a long period of time. There was an explosion of growth and development taking place in Mount Albert at that time, much like what we're experiencing right now. There was a time where new homes were going up and new people were moving to the area, and a felt need for an evangelical work within the growing village was there. So these two churches, along with the Missionary Church of Canada, looked to plant a church in Mount Albert. In 1978, the first church service was held in the community center, and shortly thereafter, Mount Zion Mennonite Church, the other two churches, closed their doors, and they reopened as Mount Albert Missionary Church, meeting in the community center. About 5 years later, they purchased this place and were able to build this building, and so in 1983, the church began worshiping here. Now, kids, I want you to know that the world was a very different place in 1978. And so I thought, to get a really good feel for how far we've come in 40 years, I'm going to give you a brief snapshot, not only of what church was like, but what life was generally like in 1978. So, here we go. 1978 was the year during which the first cell phone was introduced in Japan. It looks something like this. There you go. 1978. It wouldn't be available for another 6 years in Canada, so you couldn't get a cell phone until 1984 in Canada. And the only thing you could do with that thing right there was make phone calls. There were no apps, there were no games, all you could do was dial and talk to somebody on the other end. You couldn't even text anybody. Imagine a world like that. If you wanted a handheld game, you would have to head on down to your local toy store and you would buy one of these. There you go. It's called a Merlin the Electronic Wizard. Anybody remember that? Oh, I didn't have one of those. It cost about $25 and you could click some buttons. That was your handheld game. I don't know what it did. I don't know what you used it for, but that's what it looked like. So that's what you would be playing with if you wanted a handheld electronic game. Well, if video games were what you were really interested in, there were no PlayStations. There were no Nintendo Switches, there were no Xboxes for you to waste your time on. If you were one of the lucky people in our world, you might have been able to play Pong or Space Invaders in your living room. Now, some of you don't even know what that looks like. This is Space Invaders. Click for me. Show them Space Invaders. It'll come up. Just there we go. This was Space Invaders, guys. How much fun could you have playing that? Look at that, the incredible graphics, all the fun. That was what you were playing if you were playing video games in 1978. A couple of other things you need to know about 1978. What's that? My dad has Mario. Your dad has Mario, but Mario wouldn't come out till another 6 or 7 years. Oh, he has Mario on Netflix. I know. Okay, let's go on to the next one. We are going to show you something else. In 1978, this person was extremely, extremely cool. Jacob, show us this person. That guy was really cool. He's still cool, okay. That guy was really, really cool. People were rocking out to the Bee Gees' Stayin' Alive. This was like super, super popular song. The Toronto Blue Jays had formed for a little over a year. And here's the most important part of all. It had only been 10 years since the Leafs had last won a cup. Not 50 years. So 10 years since they last won a cup. Fashion was, well, how do I say this? Interesting. Let me just show you what, if you were a gentleman, you might have been wearing in 1978. You ready? Nice. Nice. Look at that, eh? Kids, what do you think of that? How many of you would like to dress up in one of those when you got up in the morning and went to school? Kids, does 1978 sound like fun? No. It was an entirely different world. And the church was planted in that entirely different world. But what I want you to realize, and we all need to realize this, is that just as we grow and develop over time, and just as our world grows and develops over time, so too do churches grow and develop over time. Change is part and parcel of life. It's inevitable, though not always greeted with open arms. I turned 40 last year, and the increase of aches and pains isn't something that I relish. In fact, my 40th year involves 6 months of injury and pain, all related to a laundry carrying incident, if you can imagine that. I mean, come on, I was doing laundry and not participating in sports, and my life literally changed around me. It's hard to imagine that my life had come to that. I've also decided that there's some things that I'm never going to do, which involves never doing laundry again. Meredith will have to take over that task. But I'm going to have to do that if I'm going to continue trucking along in life. And so we too, as a church, we need to consider shifts as we seek to adapt to the changing world around us. Although Hillside Church might look a little bit different than it did in 1978, I want you to know that there is one thing that remains the same, and it's something that I hope never ever changes about this church. Just as it was in 1978, Hillside Church, some 40 years later, is still a group of people committed to the work of evangelism in our community. It's still powerfully our aim to extend the good news of Jesus Christ to our community by whatever means we can, by word and by deed. And again, like I said, this is something that I hope never changes. Now, our methods may shift, and they may develop over time, but I want you to know that our core commitment to evangelism and to speaking to people about the good news of Jesus Christ ought to never change. Now, as I talk about this idea of change, perhaps it's a touch unsettling to some of you, but it eases my mind to know that we serve a God who not only understands change, but a God who in human flesh actually experienced growth and change. If we look at the example of Jesus Christ, Scripture alerts us to the fact that he too grew and he changed over time. Luke 2:52 talks about Jesus' early years, and it describes it with these words. It says, Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. Looking at that very short verse, I think we can see four types of growth talked about in this verse. He grew in wisdom, and I think that we can look at that and safely assume that talks about his growing of in intellectual growth. Jesus grew in his understanding of the world around him, and he also grew in his understanding of how to appropriately interact with that world. Secondly, Jesus grew in stature. He grew physically from infant to toddler to child to adolescent to adult. He experienced all the physical changes that we would undertake, sort of the cutting of the first tooth. Imagining Jesus' teenage years with his awkward, cracking voice is kind of hard for us to get our minds around. But he experienced this, growth from a child to adulthood. Thirdly, Jesus grew in favor with God. And I think this describes for us the development of an inner life of interaction with God, a significant spiritual growth, if you will. The Gospels give us a great snapshot of this area of growth in Christ's life if you're interested in finding out what his spiritual life looked like. And finally, our passage tells us that Jesus grew in favor with man. This describes for us social development, a level of interpersonal interactions that Jesus had with people over time. He grew in relationship with his friends, and he grew relationally with people like Peter and James and John and many others. And so there's those four areas of growth that we can look at. There is, however, another area of development that I think we sometimes gloss over, particularly within the church, and it's this area of emotional growth and development. I want to try and highlight for you what I mean by emotional growth. If you guys are tracking with something, you'll be clicking off that I'm saying certain words. Pay attention. I'm going to talk about emotional growth for a moment. Kids, if you were 1 year old and I walked up to you and I took your favorite stuffed animal right out of your hands, how would you react? You would be sad. Yeah? How would you react? Ian, what would you do? You would go running after me. If you were, you're one though, so you're not running very hard, are you? If you were one, how would you react? Yes, Olivia. You'd bite me, okay. And I've experienced that, strangely enough. Elizabeth, how would you react? You'd scream and cry. Probably, if you were one and I walked up and I took your toy, you would scream and cry. Probably what you would do. Now, I want you to think, now imagine that you're, let's say, 10 years old, and you've just been handed your allowance, and I run up to you and yoink, I grab it and run away from you. how would you react? Jacob? You would run after me and try and beat me up. Okay, anybody else? Okay, there's a very mature response. Anybody else, if you're 10 and I take your allowance, what are you going to do? Any of you get maybe a bit angry? Maybe some of you feel a little bit sad? Okay, now imagine you're 41 years old and you are texting, and mid-text I grab your iPhone and I smash it on the ground. How would you react? You would be sad, okay? You're 41 years old. Somebody just said, what did you say? I'll owe you $1,000, okay? How would you react emotionally? What would be going on inside of you? Kaya? You forget? Okay. Sophia, how would you react? You would go tell your mommy. Even at 41, I think that's a great idea. Absolutely. Because Julia would go tell her mommy. I know that. Anybody else? How would you react if that happened? Ian? Okay, good. You would call the police because I'd taken something and I'd smashed it, right? So here's what I want you to realize. At different ages, there's different reactions. I want you to imagine now that that 41-year-old man who I took the phone with and smashed it on the ground reacted like a one-year-old. What would you think of that person? Weird, right? If that 41-year-old man started laying on the ground, screaming and crying and kicking his feet, you would think, there's something wrong with that person, wouldn't you? You would start to wonder, why are they reacting that way? You see, what we know is that over time, we expect some degree of emotional growth to happen. We expect that we can better handle our emotions at an older age than we do at a younger age. But I want you to know that that doesn't always happen as naturally as one might expect. Would you be surprised to know that often we need to be equipped to experience emotional growth? I think we do. The emotional development often doesn't happen, though, particularly in our world, because we live in a world where we fear strong emotional responses. How many of you have heard of helicopter parents? What's that? Okay. Helicopter parents are parents who tend to hover around their children, ready to step in when a threat comes their way. The aim is to protect the child from having to face difficulty, and that's not always a bad thing when operated within reason. Now, I was reading an article last week. How many of you have heard of lawnmower parents? Okay, some of you have your hands in. This is something that's developing in our world a whole lot more strongly. These are kind of like a step up from helicopter parents. They are parents who clear the path of their child from anything that might elicit a negative emotional response. So they do all they can to ensure their child's pathway is completely clear from anything that might elicit a negative emotional response. Listen, there are stories of parents having gone into job interviews in advance of their child going for a job interview at like 30 years old or 40 years old, their parents going in to clear the way so that when they take their job interview, it's smooth and they don't experience rejection. So that's an extreme example. But I think we see this in our world very strongly. In both of these very common situations in our world, helicopter parents versus lawnmower parents, what ends up happening is that children do not learn how to deal with negative emotions. And this can have a very significant impact on how they function in the world around them as they grow. Some of you will know this, but when I was in university, I did a social experiment on the function of emotion within eyewitness recall. So this is an area of study for me, emotion and eyewitness recall. What we tried to do was overwhelm people with emotional feedback to see how well they could remember things that they had just witnessed. I'm going to save you the talk of significant differences in statistical analysis, but what we found was that when asked to recall events, circumstances that involve strong emotions nearly blinded people's ability to recall those events accurately. So as emotion increased, their ability to remember correctly what was happening dissipated. In fact, in our highest level of emotional arousal, people couldn't even remember whether the person had, it was a staged crime, they couldn't remember whether the person had a gun or a knife in their hand, or whether they had nothing in their hand. They were completely blinded to what was going on by their emotions. So we found that to be true. In fact, we found that an inability to know how to handle emotional reactions led to an inability to actually be present in a given circumstance. So that meant if you didn't know how to handle your emotions, your ability to be present in an actual situation was severely impacted. There was a balance between receiving and interpreting one's emotional responses that needed to occur. But being completely overwhelmed by these responses, they weren't able to respond appropriately. Detachment from one's emotions led to an ineffective engagement with reality, and so did an over-awareness of one's emotions. So to detach emotionally was not good. To over-engage emotionally was not good. There are two Christian authors by the name of Dan Allender and Tremper Longman III, and they've investigated the interplay of emotions, psychology, and spirituality, and they've concluded the following. They say, ignoring our emotions is turning our back on reality. Listening to our emotions ushers us into a reality, and reality is where we meet God. Emotions are the language of the soul. They are the cry that gives the heart a voice. However, often we turn a deaf ear through emotional denial, distortion, or disengagement. We strain out anything disturbing in order to gain tenuous control of our inner world. We are frightened and ashamed of what leaks into our consciousness. In neglecting our intense emotions, we are false to ourselves, and we actually lose a wonderful opportunity to know God. We forget that change comes through brutal honesty and vulnerability before God. Unfortunately, I think that much of our world's discomfort with emotion has crept into our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. Though often unspoken, I think there is an understanding that Christians ought not to experience or express negative emotions such as sadness, anger, or even depression. Christians ought to be the shiny, happy people of our world 100% of the time, come rain, come shine, come torrential downpour. This isn't always the case, but often following Jesus is peddled as a cure for all of one's unhappiness in life. Are you sad? Are you angry? Are you depressed? Well, just take the Jesus pill and all that negative stuff in life is going to drift away. As Christians, we ought to greet the world around us, smiling through our capped and whitened teeth, living our best lives now in all their gleaming glory. This is what we're told oftentimes in our world. But I want to ask you a very serious question. How many of you, though committed to following Jesus, have experienced a moment or two where you felt overwhelmed by negative emotions? How many of you? Have you ever felt the pressure of irrational anger building in the back of your eyeballs? You ever experienced this? You know what that feels like? Have you ever felt the pain of overwhelming sadness that like constricts your heart? Have you ever felt that crushing sadness? Well, if you've experienced any of this, I want to ask you, what did you do with it all? When that emotion was felt, what did you do with it? You see, I grew up in the church, and though not explicitly, I was taught that you take those feelings and you cram them deep down inside so that they never, ever see the light of day. This is what I was taught. Not in words, but by watching others around us. You take those negative feelings and you cram them down deep inside. And then you smile and you respond to the Sunday morning greeting of how are you, with the famous of all Christianese phrases, great, I'm fine. You take those feelings, you cram them down, and you pretend like everything is okay. And that all is well, and that all is fine. We often become so good at playing that game that we completely stunt our emotional growth. And this can lead us to all kinds of very dangerous stuff. Most often we cram so much of it down so deeply within us that it invariably explodes at some point in time in a torrent of ill-advised behavior and language, which then immediately leads to a sense of crushing guilt and shame. You ever experienced this? You felt bad about how you feel, and you cram it down until you cannot take it any longer, and then it explodes, and then you feel incredibly guilty, and incredible shame that you didn't handle your emotions well. I think we see this within the church. We often fail to deal with our emotions until it's too late. Now, Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith, shows us something very different. He models for us a life not void of emotion, but a life in which emotions are properly experienced, rightfully interpreted, and accurately handled. If you take some time and you flip through the New Testament, you will encounter a Jesus who shed tears, a Jesus who was filled with joy, a Jesus who was grieved, a Jesus who got angry, a Jesus who was overcome by sadness, a Jesus who felt compassion, who felt sorrow, who showed astonishment and wonder, and a Jesus who felt distress. However, we also encounter a Jesus who reacted appropriately each and every time. He experienced these emotions, but he responded appropriately. Does any of that sound like Jesus was a guy who took either negative or positive emotions and crammed them deep down inside? Or does it sound like Jesus was a man who was able to handle his emotions appropriately? Jesus doesn't sound like a man who was experienced. Jesus sounds like a man who experienced a fullness of emotions, a man who experienced them and handled them appropriately. I want for a moment to read to you from a key moment in Jesus' life. I think this illustrates for us a proper perspective on this idea of emotions. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus and his disciples went to a place called Gethsemane, and they went there to pray. This all occurred on the night where Jesus was about to be betrayed by Judas, one of his closest friends. So I want to put it to you before we look at the passage. Do you think this was an emotionally charged evening for Jesus? You think the night of his betrayal was difficult emotionally? Okay. Understand that is the context in which we read these words. In verses 37 and 38 of Matthew 26, we read this. Jesus took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Listen to Jesus' words. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My God, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." I want you to notice three things this morning in Christ's example. Kids, I think you can even help us with this stuff. First off, does Jesus experience negative emotion? Yes. Jesus experiences overwhelmingly difficult sorrow. Sorrow to the point of death. Understand, this is Jesus, the Son of God, that says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Kind of sounds like a King David phrase, doesn't it? If you're familiar with the Psalms, David talks like this a lot. But this is Jesus Christ. To borrow from the thoughts of Allender and Longman, Jesus listened to the language of his soul, and it expressed to him incredible sorrow. I want to stretch the analogy for a moment. Just as Jesus pressed into that emotion, as he sought to understand what his soul was speaking to him, it allowed him to be more present in the reality that was there, and it created for him a laser-like focus on the moments that would arrive shortly: his betrayal, his arrest, and his crucifixion. I often wonder that without wrestling with these emotions, would Jesus have been so obedient to the events that would arrive shortly? I wonder sometimes if these moments of intense wrestling with emotion actually prepared him for what was about to occur. Kids, secondly, did Jesus bury these negative emotions deep inside and greet his friends with a toothy, "I'm fine" grin? No. Notice that Jesus was very transparent with his three closest friends about what he was experiencing. He didn't pretend like everything was okay. He was honest with his friends about what he was experiencing emotionally. And the cool thing is he invited Peter, James, and John to be present with him as he struggled with these difficult emotions, likely seeking to draw support and encouragement from them in these tough moments. Where do we go often when we experience difficult emotion? Where's the first place we go? A trusted friend? I don't know about you, but me, I go away by myself and I close the door behind me and I experience that emotion all by myself. Any of you else, others of you like that? Maybe the door doesn't quietly close behind you. Maybe it more violently closes behind you. But I find oftentimes when we experience difficult emotion, our first instinct is to retreat from anybody else and try to handle it on our own. But look at Jesus. He experiences it. He talks to his friends about it, and he invites them to be present with him in that moment. The third thing is this. I'd like you to notice how Jesus handled these particularly difficult emotions. He neither denied them, nor did he give free rein to them becoming a blubbering, out-of-control geyser of emotion. He doesn't deny them, and he doesn't play into them. What did he do with his overwhelming emotions? He prayed. He turned them over to God in prayer, seeking God's help in managing what he was feeling. He listened to the language of his soul. He sought to understand what he was feeling, and he chose to take it all and turn it over to God to help him deal with the negative emotions he was experiencing. Important question. Did it change his circumstances? No. You see, sometimes I think the only time we go to God with emotion is when we hope God can change a circumstance and make it all happy and shiny for us. But Jesus gives us an incredibly powerful example here. He experiences this negative emotion. He takes it to God, even though it does not change his circumstances. This, folks, is what emotional maturity looks like. This is the example that we ought to aspire to in our lives. But let's be honest, getting there can be really difficult, can't it? I think it can. And that's why we're going to embark on this new series. My hope is that through it, we all gain a better equipping for our emotional maturity, and that this will enable us to develop an overall greater spiritual maturity as well. I'm hoping that this is going to be a very practical series for us. But I want to ask one more thing of each person in this room as you sit here today. Our house-to-house groups are going to kick off following Thanksgiving, and our group discussion material is going to mirror what we're learning in service. And so I'm going to ask you to consider being a part of a house-to-house group for the 8 weeks between Thanksgiving and the first week of December if you're not already a part of one. Our house-to-house groups are a place for increased intimacy with one another, great places for the sharing of and support in dealing with difficult emotional stuff, the stuff that this series may surface. My hope is that by involving yourself in a house-to-house group, you'll be enabled to take our Sunday morning material to a deeper, more meaningful, more transformational level. If you want to chat with me about any of that, I'm happy to help you with that, but I would encourage you to consider becoming involved in one following Thanksgiving. So, as we wrap up this morning, as we celebrate 40 years of ministry here in Mount Albert, my prayer is that over the next 8 to 10 weeks, God is going to do a work in us that will enable us to be better and more fully engaged in the world around us, extending the good news of Jesus Christ to the people with whom we live, work, and play. My prayer is that God would bring us to emotional maturity, that we might be equipped to comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. That's my prayer throughout this series, that we begin to embody that passage from 2 Corinthians more fully. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for who you are and that, God, you call us your own. I thank you for the ministry of this church over 40 years, and I thank you for all that has occurred here. Father, for the growth and development experienced by this community. And I pray, Father God, for another 40 years of continued growth and development. As we take some time and we prepare to move into a series that's going to challenge us to grow spiritually, I pray, Father God, that you would prepare our hearts for where you are leading us. That Holy Spirit, you'd be working in us even now to prepare us for the message over the next 8 to 10 weeks. That Father God, we would receive it and Lord, apply it in a way that changes not only our functioning individually, but our functioning as a church. And changes our ability to minister to the world around us. Father God, would you do a great work of transformation in each one of us? Would you unearth those things that perhaps we've crammed so far deep inside of us that we're not even sure or we don't even realize it's there anymore? But that may be creating a block for us in terms of growing into all you have called us to be. So Father God, as we go deep in this series, would you be present with us? Would you lead us and guide us in a powerful way? And would you allow us as a church an increasing influence in the community around us? That we would celebrate in 40 years an incredible work of your Spirit through this congregation. Would you lead us? Would you guide us? Would you transform us from the inside out? These things I pray in your Son's name. Amen.